our Lord's supremacy in the area of his priesthood, and that we are identified in that particular order. May God the Holy Spirit illumine thy word and these principles to our minds and understanding as we continue our spiritual growth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I remember when we began our study of the book of Hebrews, we noted that the author had a phenomenal task. The first thing he had to do, and he did so in chapter 1, was to show the superiority of our Lord over the angels. And then, with I'm sure some fear and trepidation, he went into showing that the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than Moses. Now he has probably the most difficult task of all, and that is why I believe he dedicated so many chapters to it, obviously under inspiration, and that is that Jesus Christ is greater than the Aaronic high priestly order. You see, again, the argument was correct. What priest comes out of the tribe of Judah? The answer, none. And it was documented that our Lord was born in the line of Judah. Truly the kingly line, but not the line of the priesthood. Remember, as we indicated last evening, and I've been reminding you all along, the order of Aaron was the high priestly order. And then to be a priest, that is, any form of priest to Israel, you had to be genealogically born through natural generation in the tribe of Levi. You could not assume the office of priest were it not for the tribe of Levi. And then you could not be a high priest unless you were directly in the line of Aaron. Well, the writer is going to argue this. He's going to propose it. He's going to say, some of you will say, and so on. And some of them probably did. Because remember, this letter is written to Hebrews, that is, Jewish believers who were located in various parts of the world at this point. And so this letter really is not necessarily singled out with one exception. I'm sure that it was first sent, if it ever did have any distribution, to Jerusalem. And the reason for the writing is quite obvious. We know that this is written as a warning to the Jews that in 3 years, Jerusalem would fall and that the fifth cycle of discipline would begin. Well, of course, they did not heed the warning of the writer. And I keep saying writer because we don't know who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. If your Bible says the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, that is incorrect. That is conjectural. There is nothing within the internal structure of the letter that even implies that Paul wrote it. As a matter of fact, when it was originally translated, it was written in Pauline style just so they could say Paul wrote it. But when you read it in the original language, it is not Pauline at all. You know, when you read John, he has a definite style of writing. When you read Paul, he has a definite style of writing. Peter, ironically, has the most difficult Greek in his style of writing. And then we have Jude, of course, his style, and so on. But with the book of Hebrews, it is extremely Hebraic. Now, obviously, Paul could have written it with his Jewish background. But you ask yourself a question, why is Paul writing to Hebrews when he was the apostle to the Gentiles? If anyone would have written it, it would have been Peter. But Peter did not write it. And you'll notice as well that every one of Paul's epistles identifies the author in the first few introductory verses. There's no introduction in this particular epistle whatever with regard to the writer. Well, as far as I have concluded, the writer isn't important. It's the content that he was inspired. And so we take it as an epistle of God to specifically the Jews eventually becoming a part of the fifth cycle of discipline and the dispersion. and then to us by way of application. Last time we began the unique characteristics of Jesus Christ as our high priest, and as I said last night, we are going to be taking more time with this as we go along. This is really the introduction, you remember, to chapters 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And so by my covering these particular points under chapter 4, where the Melchizedekan order is introduced, I'm going to save myself, as well as you, a lot of weeding through passages, because we'll understand at least what the writer means when he writes what he writes. In other words, what I'm trying to do is use a Hebraic style of writing, which is to give you the outline and the information, then go back over it in detail. That is not Hellenistic. It is Hebraic. As a matter of fact, John writes the Revelation in a rather Hebraic style, even though it is written in Greek. I said last evening we were going to begin with point F, and since I said that, I'll keep my word. We've already studied A, B, C, D, E under the unique characteristics of our Lord. If you are interested, we do have a tape, as we indicated and taught last evening. Under point F, Jesus Christ is the only priest who has tested and proved the prototype spiritual life for the church age. Now remember, our Lord was born in the dispensation of Israel. However, the uniqueness of that particular time in which he was on earth, the dispensation of Israel, you remember, begins with Abraham. And then it has various substages or ages. You have the age of the patriarchs, you have the age of the law, you have the age of the prophets, and you have the age of the tribulation. Now, the tribulation, of course, has not occurred as yet, because God was pleased to put in a parenthesis, and the parenthesis is simply the church age. When the parenthesis is taken out, the tribulation will fall right in its rightful prophetic place, as prophesied, and all the prophecies that are dealt with in the Old Testament dealt with events in time sequentially occurring. The next event after the cross, which they didn't quite understand, but was in fact prophesied, should have been the establishment, or rather the tribulation period, and that last 7 years never occurred. There are some tremendous writings. One of the best that I know of is The Coming Prince by Sir Walter Scott. And he actually did a numerical study, because we do have internal evidence in Scripture as to times and dates. For example, Daniel says in chapter 9, from the time of the rebuilding of the wall until the time of the coming of the prince shall be so many weeks. And then, of course, we have Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem in the Passion Week, later crucified, and that's exactly to the very day the prophetic announcement by Daniel. And that, of course, when you study it and take weeks and make them years of prophecy, it ends up being 483, and he originally said that there were 70 weeks determined to Israel, and so there are still seven left. Those are the 7 years of the tribulation period. That hasn't occurred yet. There's a lot of error going around. One, the church is going to have to go through the tribulation. I don't know why. It's for Israel. It's for their restoration. All of the prophecies dealing with the tribulation period deal with Israel, have nothing whatever to say regarding the church age, because the church age, was never prophesied in Old Testament Scripture. That is the mystery that Paul refers to in Ephesians 3 and other related passages, called the Economia, which unfortunately has been translated by those who are anti-dispensational, stewardship. It should have been translated dispensation. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery shown unto me. And then he continues with other passages relating to the mystery doctrine, mystery to Israel, but not mystery to us. I would venture to say mystery to most believers, because they're oblivious of dispensational interpretation of Scripture. Well, let's leave this out for now, because actually it belongs in here. There is, however, a period of time of 33 years when our Lord, from the moment he was born, was filled with the Spirit. That had never occurred before. See, the filling of the Spirit is unique to the church age. You say, well, I've read my Old Testament, and it says, and so-and-so was filled with the Spirit. Well, the word that is used there in the Hebrew is not the equivalent of the Greek word pleroo. It means more like being endued by the Spirit. And we went into this in detail last night as well, how that Old Testament believers became endued by the Spirit as the Spirit sovereignly chose whom he would use. It was not based on volition on the part of the believer. He had no way, no rebound passages, for example, related to the filling of the Spirit. No passages dealing with the filling of the Spirit, period. Why? Because no believer in Old Testament times was filled with the Spirit. He was endued. And I think if we're going to learn things that are technical, we should learn technical language. That's like ladies when they drive their cars into a mechanic shop and they say, I hear a and it's coming out of that thing that's by the stuff alongside of that hose. Well, that doesn't really tell him anything. You wouldn't appreciate if you went to a doctor and he said to you, well, you've got a problem with your, well, there's a little part in there that I don't quite know the name of, but it's a thing alongside of the stuff which does something to the rest of the stuff. You'd say, thank you, and you'd bow your way out of there fast. Military personnel have technical language. Computers have technical language. You ladies have technical language in your cooking. I'm always asking my wife, what does that mean? And that means heat it up. You know. But it's technical language. And so too with the Word of God. And I would say that the greatest of all sciences and the most technical language found is in God's Word. You just can't say redemption, propitiation, expiation, reconciliation are all the same. They're not. They're different aspects of the entirety of our so great salvation. But you must learn to be able to differentiate them. And why did he choose to use different words? If he wanted us to just use things and stuff, he'd have said, in the beginning God created things, and then he made the rest of the stuff. So he could put the stuff where the things belonged. All right? And Adam had some stuff with his wife, and she conceived. You know, that kind of thing. So we are going to differentiate this period of time, and I'm running out of ink, so I'll have to use some exotics here. Whoa! This we simply call the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And the reason why we call it that is because our Lord was filled with the Spirit from birth and remained in status quo for 33 years. Now that's something new completely. And then he lived within the prototype divine dynasphere that God had prepared for him. He was encapsulated in that prototype. As you know, he passed that on to us as the operational type. And you say, well, where do you get this dynasphere from? I've had people all the time getting all... Well, it's simply an analysis of two Greek words. First of all, you have dina. And dina means strength, power. And then you have sphere. And that's taken from the verb, or the use of a verb, or the use of a noun. And when you have the noun in the locative, in the dative case, it's always in the dative, and you have the 5K system, it's called the dative of sphere. So if you have the dative in the locative, and you have the word dynami, okay, dyna, then you have the sphere of power. No problem with that. So turn it around and call it the divine dynasphere or power sphere, your own personal royal palace. He stayed in for 33 years under the doctrine of impeccability. He never got out. He never sinned. He went to the cross sinless. We now have that same power available to us. We all enter in the same way, by means of the filling of the Spirit. Outside of the filling of the Spirit, you cannot go into this sphere. Then you interlock with the various gates, which we've studied at this point. Your option, of course, is the cosmic system, but we're not dealing with that right now. Here's what I want to concentrate on, because that establishes a precedence. You see, when you, as a believer, want to look back in time and say, well, whose example are we going to follow for the Christian way of life? Moses? No. Adam? No. Abraham? No. There's no one in history past except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if this was good enough for him, guess what? And if it could sustain him for the entirety of his life, it can sustain us. Within this sphere is absolute divine power reflected in the life of the believer. Now you see, when you get out of fellowship, you do so by choice. And then eventually you're going to sin. And sinning simply indicates what? You're out of fellowship. See, you can't sin here. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in control. The Holy Spirit can't sin. So every time you sin, what is your conclusion? I'm out of fellowship. Not I got out of fellowship by sinning. No, 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 no. I sin because I'm out of fellowship. I'm no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, we have this pseudo-spirituality that's floating around today, and that is that spirituality is a reflection of some outward manifestation. You know, you walk in a certain way, carry your Bible in a certain way, have this you-know-what eating grin on your face. And I don't know why anybody would smile. Okay, when you meet people, you use terms like brother and sister and hallelujah and praise the Lord and all that. Doesn't mean anything. You could be harboring the worst rotten mental attitude sins that anyone could harbor. We had people here when I first got here. They were always kind of, and inside there was a torrent of mental attitude sins, bitterness and viciousness. And eventually it manifested itself. You know, you let a person go long enough and they'll, you know, I love to let people just go, you know, just do it. And they'll sit there and they'll put the loops through, you know, and they'll make the noose and they'll put, and they'll throw it over the top and they'll put it around their neck. And then they'll stand up on a chair and put it on a hook, kick the chair off from under them, and you say, does it hurt? They'll eventually hang themselves. Why? Because sin is going to be manifested one way or the other in the life of a believer out of fellowship. You can cover it up all you think you can. Eventually, it's got to come out. It's got to show. That's like a person who has AIDS. Okay, at first, you may not know it. You look at them and you say, there's nothing wrong with them. All of a sudden, this great big black blotch grows out the side of their face. Then they got sores all over their body. And then they start throwing up for unknown reasons. And then they have absolute fatigue. You have a pretty good clue. There's something wrong with that person. Same with leprosy. By the way, in leprosy, it's a misnomer to say that digits fall off. They don't really fall off. They just decline. They are always eaten from the extremity. In other words, say the person has it in their hand. They're not going to have a finger just drop off and say, oh, but, you know. No. It starts here and it just starts going back. and it just eats away the flesh. Okay. That had nothing to do with our study, but I just thought I'd throw leprosy at you for a while. You have this. Every believer has this. You know where most believers spend their time? Out here. Here's where they are. And they're doing things that look so super spiritual. No. Anything that is done out here is the energy of the flesh. It's useless. And everything that is done in here is spiritual. See, don't ever identify somebody by what they're doing and somehow note that that's a spiritual deed. You can't tell. It's the motivation that makes the difference. I know, ladies, it's hard for you to realize that when you've got that moppy thing in your hand and you're scrubbing the toilets out, if you're filled with the Spirit, that that's a spiritual act. Because you're not, you know, you're not singing hymns, you're not in church, and you're not involved in some Bible teaching. But how about those that are in church Bible teaching out of fellowship? Energy of the flesh. Wood, hay, and stubble. Combustible time. Poof in eternity future. Our Lord had this. We have this. He's passed this down to us. There is our prototype. There's the one that we look to as a precedence. What motivated him? The Holy Spirit. What should motivate us? The Holy Spirit. What was inside of him that caused him to be so unpopular for the most part and yet so popular with God? The residency of the Word of God. You notice how many answers he answered when he was questioned? Almost 90% of his answers were quotation of Scripture. And then, of course, those that he answered that weren't became Scripture. You know, we follow a unique person. Not just a historical figure who was a good prophet. No, no, no. We serve the incarnate Christ, our high priest. So he was tested and proved. Now you say, well, you know, being God, how could he be actually tested? Yeah, but he was every bit human. And we've already learned that from chapter 4 of Hebrews. He was tested in all ways such as we, yet without sin. Now, you know as well as I that if you go to someone for advice regarding some particular pressure or problem or situation in your life, you would expect that that person that you went to would have some experience with that regard, right? Remember here a couple of weeks ago I said, when you meet someone and they say something to you and you say to them, I know how you feel. Well, you may not. You may not. When you go to someone and they say to you, well, I have no experience with that regard. You can't help them. And I don't care whether you've written 1,000 books or read a million books. It's not going to do you any good. Our Lord experienced everything that you and I can ever go through in life and more. So when you go to him and you say, or when you go to the Father, the Lord Jesus intercedes on our behalf, and here's what happens. This isn't exactly what happens, put it in our vernacular. Been there, done that. I've had that test. So he's not one that we can't approach. And the writer of the Hebrews makes it clear, he's approachable. Another reason, by the way, that we have the man Christ Jesus as our intercessor. The humanity of Christ is approachable. In our present state, the deity of Christ is unapproachable. Matter of fact, any member of the Godhead is unapproachable, technically speaking. And the only reason we can approach the Father is because of our relationship to the Son. He doesn't see you. He sees his Son. because we share in everything that he has. You know, I like the idea of being a member of the royal family. I really do. Family of God. What a distinction. And what other believer ever had that in dispensations past? None. None. The Jews thought they were great because they were a family of Israel. That was great. But how about family of God? And royal family status, spiritual aristocracy. Whoa. And I don't know what your background is. Doesn't matter. You know, you could have been born into the poorest of families. Then again, you could have been born into a wealthy family. Doesn't matter. God takes from the poorest, takes from the wealthy, takes from the privileged and the underprivileged, and says, I give you a status. And that status is my child. And he knows us all personally. I heard a message once, an entire message. It was great. It was a jerker, really, because the guy was an excellent speaker, and he was saying that one of the first words we're going to hear in eternity is our name. He knows us by name. Remember, he knows his sheep. He knows who they are. Imagine being ushered into eternity and hear Almighty God says, Maurice? Not like me, hey you. Or quickly follow the rest. You know, or AF12401471. We all remembered our serial number, don't we? That's something that, in my mind, is probably more indelibly impressed than John 3:16. I think they run side by side. Why? Because we were more or less challenged by either life or death if we forgot it. And never any time in my military service that I said, my serial number, Or you spit that out, and I've noticed that every time I ask you guys to get up, and those of you ladies who may have served, you can just rattle that off without any difficulty at all. Of course, some of you have an advantage because now they're using the sign of the beast for... No, your social security number. See, back when I was there, they used numbers. And the first two numbers generally were designated for the state that you came from. 12 was New York. I think 13 was California. That was Arizona. 5-2. Can't be 5-2. What is it, 36? Yeah, often I think it had to do with, it should have, of how states came into the Union, and it should have been 48, because we were the last to come into the Union, if the word union is correct. Being an adopted son of the Confederacy, I have problems with the word union, you understand. The spiritual life is an infinitely greater spiritual life because every believer in this dispensation is a priest. You represent yourself before God. You go directly to God at any time, under any circumstances. Point G. Jesus Christ, our high priest, is the one who originated this unique spiritual life in all of history. Now, this is important, this next statement. There will never be another spiritual life like it, ever, including the millennium. And as you know, if you've studied anything about the millennium is just loaded with ecstatics. And the reason for that is because it is revived again and it's authorized simply because of the fact there'll be no demonic nor satanic counterfeiting in the millennium. That's why you have that business about dreams and see visions. And they'll be loaded with ecstatics in the millennium. But that isn't even come close to what you and I have in the church age. If you don't have it, you should get it. We had some charts, not charts, but The 40 things that accompany salvation made up here years ago, and I know some of you framed them. That's a good thing to have, and just review them. That's what you have in Christ. And every time you look over that, you can say to yourself, no other one has ever had this, nor will they. Those 40 things are unique to the church age. Lewis Berry Chafer started with 33, and of course the colonel developed it on up to 40, and he's correct in his analysis. Chafer did a masterful job, but then again, who taught the colonel? You know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, so-and-so is such a genius. Well, where'd he get it from? And then other people said to me, well, why can't you do things on your own? I never have. I was born in a Greek family. I spoke Greek. I didn't speak any English because they didn't speak English in my house. Notice how reliant I was on their teaching me the language. So I could have sat there at a year old and said, no, I'm going to learn it on my own. And then I spent 25 years of high school and grammar school, high school, and college. You say, why 25 years? It just took me longer than it did you, that's all. But I'll tell you, I have enough credits from all over the world that I could probably compile them all together and have just a few credits shy of a doctorate. But I could never choose what my major was because it was different in every one. But in any event, I guess I could be a pastor in a police department because I have a huge amount of credits in law enforcement. Big deal. Transferable to Dallas Seminary? Sure. Wouldn't work. Every time I go over those 40, I look at them and I say, that's unique. And I've got it. And I don't say that selfishly. And I don't look down my nose and say, well, those poor slobs in the Old Testament, they didn't have nothing. No, that was God's choice. They had what they had, but look what he's given to us. But again, may I remind you, look at the responsibility we have. More so than any other believer. Why? Because much is given. Therefore, we can certainly conclude that there is nothing comparable to your spiritual life. Now, that was all under point 3, if you remember our study. If not, you make it whatever point you would like. You can make the next point Z, as far as I'm concerned. I tried following others with their outlines, and I always get mixed up, and so I end up just go 1, 2, 3, 4. Then if he says, this is sub-point, then I go, okay. Under point 3, listen carefully, the unique character of Christ as our high priest. We had A through G, right? Now point 4. Which is actually a sub-point of point D of the original study. I just thought I'd mention that to kind of... It's easy for me because everything is properly indented and so on, but you're doing it however you're doing it, and that's fine. I want you to get the content. You know, some of you strain to make sure that everything is in line and indented properly, and you miss the point. So what do you have? You have 1, or A, and then you have 1 and subcategory, and then you all get all the way down to maybe even AA, you know. I have one outline that has triple A's. It's really subcategorized. Point 4, as our high priest, he is a minister of spiritual things. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. 5, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. 10 through 14. And since we recently studied these, his priestly sacrifice includes the following doctrines: redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. And we haven't quite finished reconciliation on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Redemption, you remember, carries with it three very important words. You have ergazo, the Greek word, meaning to purchase, to buy. Ex ergazo, which means to purchase and to remove. And then you have litro, which is a completely different word, but yet is translated redemption, and it means to buy, to take from the slave market, and to set free. So in effect, we've been set free. Why? Because the purchase price has been paid, referred to in Scripture as the spiritual substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, wrapped up in one small phrase, the blood of Christ. Point six, he makes intercession as a high priest for each of us, Hebrews 7:25. Now, why do we need an intercessor? We need an intercessor because we sin. You see, every time we sin in time, there should be some form of discipline. Secondly, there's always the opposition that comes forth from the accuser. Remember, based on the analysis of Revelation chapter 12, we know that when Satan is finally cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation period, all heaven rejoices. I mean, they have a party. And they even say what they sing about or what they rejoice about. He's gone. The accuser, the maligner, the red dragon, and he's given various descriptions, the serpent, and so on, has finally been cast out. Well, that one phrase, the accuser, and then later it says, the accuser who accused the brethren night and day. See, he's like the prosecuting attorney. And our Lord is like our defense attorney. And so you have, for lack of a better scenario, try to envision this. You have the Father sitting on the throne as supreme judge over all. You have the Lord Jesus defending us. That you have the accusation on the part of Satan. See, as soon as you do something that is in violation of your calling in Christ, word gets to him. Now, his emissaries are all over the place. They're just waiting, and they're taking notes. All right. Okay, pass that on. And so I don't know how fast it can get there. It's considerably faster than anything we can do. Someone has suggested that demonic and angelic travel is thought, or some even the speed of light. That's pretty fast. So imagine a memo being sent from one angel fallen to another fallen angel at the speed of light. Or better yet, by thought transfer. We know they have telepathic abilities. And so zappo, that information goes. And then Satan finally gets a hold of it, and he says, Mark Krigler really blew it yesterday. What say ye to this? And you say he's one of yours. And the Lord Jesus steps in and says, objection. He intercedes on behalf of Mark. And he says to the Father, he's one of ours, as if the Father didn't already know that. This is my conjectural argument, you understand, so I have to somehow pacify you in thinking that God is not omniscient at this point. As a matter of fact, he knew it from eternity past, everything that Mark would ever do, and he didn't groan. He also knew what every one of us were going to do. And by the way, in all honesty, if you had the power of omniscience and you looked immediately in time and saw everything that just this handful of believers, you'd probably take them all together, you know, like this and go, that's it. You know, and then kind of shake them off your hand and move on. That's if you were involved. Now, if I was involved, it'd be even worse. I'd pull your wings off first. You ever watch kids with those little locusts? Nasty little creatures. The kids. I'm not talking about the locusts. They're actually cicadas, and we get them here about every 7 years, and it seems strange because 7 years is every year here. That's like the 100-year flood. We had that 4 years in a row. Well, I figured we should be well into the millennium by now if that were the case. But in any event, I know my kids used to do it. They'd pull the wings off, and then they'd tie thread around their legs, and then they'd let them go. Or they wouldn't pull their wings off and tie thread around their legs and watch them fly, you know, with one of these numbers. They're nasty little creatures. They make great bait, but that's about it. Cruelty to insects. Oh, I'm the first one that step on a cockroach, so forget it. He makes intercession as our high priest. Objection? Yes. Discipline? Yes. And then the amount of discipline is meted out based on varying circumstances. What's the obvious with regard to discipline? Rhetorical question. Think of the answer. Length of time in Christ. In other words, here's a brand new believer. And so he does something. The Lord's not going to say, oh, that's in violation of my word, thump. No. And in some cases, you'll see young believers getting by with what you could never get by with. And the older you get in Christ, the more sensitive your discipline becomes. And by the way, God knows all your little points of agony. You know, and when you see somebody else being disciplined and you're not being disciplined the same, don't equate that by saying, well, I guess God isn't disciplining me because I'm not suffering in that manner. You probably wouldn't if you went through that. And be careful, not all illness is directly related to divine discipline. The Pentecostal approach of that is sheer nonsense, that all illness can be directly related to sin. It's the result of sin. We wouldn't have pain were it not for sin. But we have pain even in fellowship. You can be in fellowship with the Lord and have excruciating pain. But the beauty of it is you can ride it out, because greater is the power of the Spirit than the power of the pain. But that doesn't alleviate the pain, does it? You know, when I did whatever I did to my ankle, which I never got x-rayed, you remember, I went through excruciating pain for quite a while, for years, as a matter of fact. Now, I even hesitate in saying this, but it's been about a year since I had any difficulty with it at all. And I'm sure the Lord just said, oh, I missed that one, get him. No, all the others have made up for it. And usually, whenever I am disciplined and there is some form of pain, it is not physical oftentimes. It's mental. And I have to struggle with it mentally. And you may look at me and say, well, he's not going through anything. And I may be going through mental torture. Of course, I also have a problem with that because I conjure things. But don't we all? I'm very much a creature of habit and rather disciplined with that regard. And anything that's out of the ordinary becomes a form of punishment to me. I like things to run very smoothly, very methodically. And when anything is thrown into the works of that mythological... And that's what it is oftentimes, just a myth. And having made so many mistakes in my life, I have to... Sorry about that. That's discipline for you, you see. You have to put up with me. He intercedes. And then he decides the discipline, and the discipline comes. And what's it based on? You're out of fellowship. What's the attempt? To bring you back, to get your attention. Well, you know what I'm talking about. You did that with your kids, didn't you? I hope. You went in through the stages. First, there was the warning discipline. Then from warning, it went to intensive. I personally used the biblical standard. I used after the second admonition. I'd admonish them once. I'd admonish them twice. And I'd say, come here. The second was not an admonition. And they knew it. And then sometimes I'd really fool them. Because often between the first and second admonition, they learn after a while, by the way. They say, let's see. Admonition number one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Admonition number two. You know what you do? Admonish them one. 2 seconds later, hit them again. And they'll give you that look like, hey, what happened to the other 8 seconds? I'm serious. This is when they're smaller. By the way, if they're in their teens and you're going to start that now, give up. It's too late. You know when that should have started? When the first bottle got thrown out of the crib. That's a sign of the sin nature. I remember Pam sitting in her high chair, and she thought it was funny when she was throwing oatmeal on my face. Huh? She laughed, just thought it was a riot. So one day, I'll never forget this. She was sitting in a high chair that I had painted. Remember that green and white thing we had? And that, I don't know, that was 1950. That's right, it was your high chair originally. And so I said, oh, you want to play that game? And so I took the whole bowl. I let her have it. Mama was in the other room. She heard her screaming, came in, and here the stuff was just running all over. What did you do to my daughter? Not your daughter. She's my daughter. Now, she was only her daughter when she was bad. She was my daughter when she was good. She never did it again. Never did it again. One time, Lorianne was in the nursery, and she decided that she was going to throw a tantrum. Why? Because she had seen another child do one. So she started to stomp her feet. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And her mother said, you what? There was no admonition involved. She just whacked her one. And that was the end of that. She never did it again. And by the way, there was no negotiating. Come, let us reason together, said the mother to the child. No, come here. Pop. That's it. Now pick yourself up and act like a human being. As they got older, we'd say to them, go to your room, and when you can come out and act like a human being, instead of like some reckless fool, then you can come back into the fellowship of our family. And it wasn't long, here they come. You know, and they figured it's time. Well, God does the same thing to us. Now sometimes he has to get our attention. You know, if you're not paying attention, it's 2x4 alongside the head. Now that I got your attention, just want to tell you, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to beat you up. You don't think that happens? Just get out of fellowship and stay there for a while and see how you feel like you've been through a meat grinder. I'm getting ready for Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and skins alive. The Greek word that's used there is the word for fillet. Yeah, you take a knife and you run along the bone. And nothing more painful, by the way, for an injury to hit the bone. I've had a couple. The injury itself didn't hurt. It's when it hit the bone. I remember when I was in the service and I went into the hospital. And I had this thing wide open, and I walked in, and I said to the doctor, I says, look, and he says, well, the nurse will take care of you. And she's, this was a riot. She gave me this big scrub brush. It's about that big. And she says, scrub it out. I says, yeah, what? So this is what I did, right? I'm going like this. I wouldn't go near that thing. I hit right to the bone. And so then when I did, it was like, she says, scrub it. She was a captain. I was a sergeant. What was I going to do? Boy, did that puppy hurt. I mean, it hurt. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And what? To the bones and the marrow. Gets right in. You want pain like you've never suffered before? Get out of fellowship and stay out of fellowship. And by the way, that's just intensive discipline. Then comes the worst. Dying discipline. Look, you can say what you can about believers, and the worst thing that could happen, as far as I'm concerned, would be for a believer to die unfulfilled. When you hear Paul, that triumphant conclusion of his life in 2 Timothy, I finished the course. I've done what God asked me to do. Henceforth, listen to the assurance of this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which no man can take. I've done what God asked me to do. Wow. I can't say that. And by the way, for that reason, I'm still here. As soon as Paul uttered those words, he could say shortly thereafter, and he did. He checked out. Two ways to go, dying grace or the sin unto death. So point six is extremely important. He makes intercession as high priest for each one of us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. All right, we'll stop here. Pick it up tomorrow at point seven. Let's pray and you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. Again, thank you for warning us, giving us the information necessary for us to live the Christian life properly, appropriately, based on our prototype, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.